Mr. Jameson. You know, sometimes I come up here and I am, hold on just a sec, I forgot one thing. I'm amazed at how God works things out, because I'm giving part two of Darren's message. It's amazing how things tie together. I mean, we never talked about what we were talking about today, but sure enough, that's what happens sometimes, more often than I think we realize. The title of my sermon is God's Attributes, How We See God, and How God Sees Us. How do you view God? How do I view God? Do you see him as a loving, merciful God, or a God that is feared in the wrong kind of way? You know, the Bible reveals, as Darren mentioned, many characteristics of God. We know that he's omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omniscient, all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. In fact, in a sense, he engulfs the universe. He engulfs what he's made, what he's created. The word omnipotent, it's not really found in the scriptures, but it means all powerful. There is places where it's found, but turn over to Job and just see the power of God here. A few scriptures just to get started here. We're not going to spend a lot of time on these three. I just want to kind of get a base of who God is. Job 38, we'll start reading in verse 4. He's talking to Job. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Surely I know, right? We all know how God did it." No, we don't. We really don't know how God did it. "Or who stretched a line upon it? To where were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together." You know, God created the angels, and the angels shouted for joy when they saw this creation. "Or who," verse 8, shut the sea in its doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? "When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors?" Verse 11, "When I said, 'This is far as you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop.'" You know, God set limits on his creation. He uses laws to do that. Gravity, whatever it is that he uses, the gravity is one of the main things when it comes to the oceans and the waves and the tides. But it's interesting that God is in control, is intimately involved when he created the earth. Every detail of creation was carefully thought out by the Father and the Word. Every little detail, down to the cell and even inside the cell. That's just amazing, beyond what I can imagine. His power is so great, when it's time to create the universe, all he had to do was say a command, and it was created. Psalms 148, verse 5 says, "For he commanded, and they were created." Can you imagine having that power? Saying something, and the universe kind of just appears out of nowhere? Of course, this is all planned, but still, it's his power, his word. Psalms 19, if you turn there. Again, God's great power, his omnipotence. Verse 1, Psalm of David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." When you look up in the heavens, as we read the saying in the first song, they declare his handiwork. "Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The line has gone out through all the earth, and their word to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun." There's a place for the sun. And if you look up into some of the books, the science books that I kind of went over, how the universe worked, it's amazing that it's in the perfect place. It shines at the perfect brightness for us to have life. "Which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like the son of a man to run its race." In other words, think of the power of the sun just bursting forth. Its rising is from one end to the heaven and its circuit to the other end. Just shows God's great power and how he's in control of everything. The second one is his omniscience, his all-knowing, all-understanding. I'll just read these two scriptures. Psalms 147, verse 5. Psalms 147, verse 5 says, his understanding is infinite. So now we're looking at God's mind, his power in his mind. His understanding is infinite. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, the creator of the ends of the earth neither faints nor is weary, and there is no searching of his understanding. We cannot understand God's understanding. We cannot understand how he does things. We could see some of the actions afterwards, but we don't understand how they're done completely. Turn over to Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 33. So God is all-powerful. He's also all-knowing, as we're discovering here. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Do you and I think we could figure God out? Do we think we know what makes him tick, as it were? God's wisdom, his knowledge, and understanding is infinitely greater than our minds, as wonderful as God created those minds. The third one is he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. You cannot escape from God. We all know these scriptures, Psalms 139. If you turn to Psalms 139, we'll read verses 7 through 10. Ah, water. That's one. I forgot my water. Whoever brought these up, thank you, because I looked for them earlier and I didn't see them. Psalms 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? It's impossible. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even though there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Remember in the book of Jonah, how Jonah would try to escape God when Jonah was told to go to Nineveh and preach to Nineveh, and how he went the opposite direction. Can't get away from God. There's no way. God knows where you're at. He knows where I'm at. Again, God engulfs his creation. You know, we've gone through these before, but today I want to show you a few other of God's other attributes. And from there, see how you and I view God through those attributes. And also, do we have a correct view of God, or do we have our own view of God, as Darren was speaking a little bit today about genuineness, truthfulness. And also, as we go through this, we'll conclude with how God views us as we wrap it up. The most familiar scriptures on the subject are these: God is love, God is light, God is spirit. You know, we've been through those so many times, we're not going to go through that today, those three thoughts today. But let's look at God's other attributes. There are so many, but I picked three attributes. I hope those will help us out. The first one is, one of his attributes is God is a giver. God is a giver. If you look back in the Old Testament, God wanted to give Israel the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Sadly, the generation that came out from Egypt rejected that. So turn over to Deuteronomy. We're going to spend a little time in Deuteronomy. We're going to turn some other scriptures, but then we're going to come back to Deuteronomy. So if you just stay there and towards this first part. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 1 verse 8 says, "See, I have set the land before you." Now, this is the first four books here before Deuteronomy. God's, you know, went through the Exodus and Numbers, you know, the priesthood and all those other things, the book of Leviticus. But here he's going back and he's kind of going back over things in the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 8 says, "See, I have set the land before you. Go in, possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them." See, God wants to give Israel the promised land, the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sadly, that generation, as he said, that came out of Egypt rejected that promise. And the land was given to the younger generation. Verse 39 of Deuteronomy 1. Verse 39, "Moreover, your little ones and your children who you say will be victims," so they thought that they were going to die in the desert, in the wilderness, but God says, no, you're not going to die. Your little ones are going to possess the promised land. "Moreover, your little ones and your children who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there into the promised land. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it." So God is going to give Israel the promised land. The people rejected it. They rebelled against God in the wilderness, and God's going to give it to the younger generation. Deuteronomy 6. What else did God give them? He gave them the promised land, but what else? Verse 10 of Deuteronomy 6. "And it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant." So God's going to give Israel these things. They didn't work for them. They didn't do it themselves. God gave them large and beautiful cities. They didn't build them. Other people did. They attained them by running the Canaanites and others out and destroying them in battle, which God won for them as well. We gotta never forget that. God wins our battles if we let him. He'll fight our battles for us. God gave them wells, vineyards, olive trees that they didn't work for. It was their inheritance, so to speak. They didn't work for this inheritance. They inherited because of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They did not inherit these promises, or they didn't deserve these promises. They deserved it because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Keep your fingers there. Turn over to John 14 because we're going to come right back to Deuteronomy. If you want to stay there, you can. I'll just read John 14. We know this scripture pretty well, I think. Once I start reading it, you'll understand what I'm going with this. John 14, verse 1, says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Christ is preparing for us many dwelling places, or you could say offices or positions in his kingdom. We are being given those offices, those positions in God's kingdom. They are a gift for us in a sense. We did not build it or get it ready ourselves. Christ is doing that. But of course, we have to understand that we are rewarded according to our works. God gives us the gift of eternal life, but our works give us a position in God's kingdom. The reward. It's a reward. God also gives us his inheritance as a gift of eternal life. So he's going to give us offices and he's going to give us places, positions in the kingdom of God. But more importantly, he gives us eternal life. And that starts with the gift of the Holy Spirit, which he also gives us. Romans 2, verse 7. I'll just read Romans 2, 7. No need to turn there. It says, "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality." God gives us eternal life to those who are patient, who seek for glory and honor and immortality with the right attitude. God sees through us. He knows what our attitudes are. Romans 6:23. I'll just turn there real quickly. I didn't write that down, but I'll just turn Romans 6:23. I'll read that real quick for you. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. So God gives us eternal life. And again, we must do our part again. It goes back to the promises made to Abraham. Eternal life is a gift, but we are rewarded according to our works. I'm not going to get into that. I gave a sermon or a split sermon on that a couple years ago. You know, these just weren't physical promises that they gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Spiritual promises were involved in those promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The spiritual promises of eternal life, not just the promised land, but the kingdom of God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and all the others knew that. Acts 5, verse 32, I'll read that one for you. The Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us, to those who obey Him. Acts 5:32. God gives us the Spirit, but He's not going to give us the Holy Spirit if we're not going to obey God. It's a gift, but we still have to do our part. Back to Deuteronomy 12, if you need time to turn back there, I'll wait for you. Deuteronomy 12. Here God was telling Israel that when they come into the promised land, there will be a prescribed place of worship. So God's, you know, had things planned out. As I said, before the time began, He had this all planned out ahead of time. Deuteronomy 12, verse 7. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all which you have put in your hand, and you in your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. You know, that's what's going on in this world today. Every man's doing what they want to do, what is right, what they think is right in their own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest. You know, we have not come to the rest yet. Sabbath is a picture of that rest, the eternal life, God's kingdom. We haven't got there yet. And that's what God's kind of saying here. You know, you haven't got there yet, but when you do, be prepared, because I'm going to give you rest. Let's see if I can find where I was at here. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. Again, God is giving them the promised land. For as yet, verse 10, but when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when He gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell safely. Again, God was testing Israel in the wilderness, and only the younger generation were able to cross over. God gave Israel rest from their journey. And from their warring, once they settled into the promised land, He gave them rest. God also gives us rest from the physical world through the Sabbath and the holy days. He gives you and I rest. They all picture the ultimate rest of God's kingdom, which He will give us as an inheritance, which He promised. Because God is faithful, which we'll cover later. Luke 12. You could keep your fingers there in Deuteronomy because we're coming back there. Luke 12, verse 31 through 32. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. So God wants us to seek God's kingdom. It says, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to what? To give you the kingdom. God wants to give it to us. He desires us to receive it, to have it. And it's up to us to follow what He tells us to do. He's not going to give it to us if we turn our back on God. That's not going to happen. Of course, God also gives us His commandments. You could read that in Deuteronomy 6, verse 2 and 7 through 11, and 7. Deuteronomy 6, verse 2 and Deuteronomy 7, 11. These laws and commandments are commanded to be kept. And we can go on and on what God gives us. The laws of God are a gift from God. If these laws and commandments are kept by His people, then blessings will follow. God will give rain when needed. And I think we all know how important rain is for the crops, especially living in this valley. And of course, it's important for other aspects of life. Deuteronomy 11, verse 8. Let's see how important rain is. See how important it is to obey God as well. Deuteronomy 11, verse 8. Therefore, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go into the possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt. I mean, in Egypt, they had to build canals. They had to constantly build stuff so water can, so they could water their crops. You know, it was a dry land. But here, God's saying, no, I'll give you rain when it's supposed to rain. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. So basically, they had to go and get water from the river and water the gardens. But the land which you should cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land from which the Lord your God cares. God cares for Israel, the land of Israel, the promised land. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it. They're always on Israel, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. So they had hills and valleys which sent water into the land that needed water for gardening, for crops. That's how God, and plus they had rain when it was supposed to rain, early and latter rains. They were dependent on God for the rains, but they had to also obey God too, as we're going to read here. Verse 13, and it shall be that if you diligently obey and command, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived. And let, you know, this is what Darren was speaking about. Do we deceive ourselves? We're going to cover that here in a little bit. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and He shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Rain is essential for life, and God wants to give it for a blessing. And it's interesting that how He says we must obey His commands. You know, people say there's global warming. I think it's because of disobedience that we have global warming. You know, we are not, as a nation, obeying God. And so God's going to one day withhold the rain. Things are going to change. Things are going to get bad. And they're going to blame it on global warming. Not on God, on themselves, actually. We can't blame God. But what I mean by that is that because of our sins. And so people are going to blame God for it, though. Or just because of global warming, that is their God, in a sense. You know, we're messed up as a people. It really shows. As Christians, we also should look for spiritual rain as well. What do I mean by that? Turn over to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. This was being sung by the choir this morning, or this afternoon. And verse 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that they may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. There's a reason why God sends rain. It is for production of food and meat. Verse 11, so shall my word be that goes from forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. God's word is like rain to us. It refreshes us. It helps us, or it should. But it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things for which I sent it. God sends his word, his way of life, for a reason. Are we going to block out that reason because of our stubbornness, our pride, our arrogance? I'm talking to myself as well, not just you. I'm talking to me. Again, rain, God's word, refreshes, it cleanses. It's needed for spiritual survival. It's essential for growth. One last thing that God gives us, He gives us everything. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us eternal life. He gives us the kingdom of God. He gives us offices, places, positions in his kingdom. But he also gave one more thing that's most important, Philippians 2. And without this, nothing's possible. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. God gave his life for us. He came in the likeness of man and died a horrible death, so that we may receive all that was covered, what I just covered above. All the things he wants to give us, it all starts with God's sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God is the greatest giver, and we need to appreciate that fact. So God is a giver. I hope we establish that, understand that. Number two. Second part of one of his many attributes. The second one is God is a God of mercy and compassion. God is a God of mercy and compassion. Again, Deuteronomy 4. Book of Deuteronomy. Verse 23. I'll be reading a few scriptures from here. Deuteronomy 4, verse 23. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. And make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. You know, as we're going to see as we go through this, God could see into the future that Israel would not continue to obey God. Do you understand why they could not obey God? They didn't have a spirit. You think you'd only go so far and obey the commandments. You could, you know, just obey the first, the Ten Commandments. There's so much more to that. It's the spiritual intent of those commandments. They had no idea. They just, you know, look at the letter of the law, basically. But Israel drifted away. God allows people to drift away, as Mr. Elliott spoke about last week. And he does not like it, though. But he allows it. He is a jealous God, a consuming fire when he needs to be. And we're going to see how he does that here in just a little bit. But he's also not just a consuming fire. He is merciful and he's compassionate. Verse 25, as we continue on reading. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, act corruptly and make the carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger. Again, God didn't say, if you do this, and if you provoke me to anger, and if you make cardium. No, he says, when you do this. God knows his people, and he knows you and I. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over to the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. God's not going to put up with people rebelling against him. Verse 27, and the Lord will scatter you among the people, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. Verse 28, there you shall serve gods and the works of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat or smell. They're just images. They're not gods. We make them gods. Mankind makes gods out of nothing. God is the God of gods. And he says that in many places. He is the one true God. But from there, verse 29, there you will seek the Lord your God. Once they go into captivity, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. Not half-heartedly. God knows the heart, and he knows if you're half-hearted or not. Verse 30, when you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days of Israel, these latter days we're in today. When you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice. Verse 41, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant. Remember that. Forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. Sadly, Israel forgot the covenant that was sworn to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God allowed Israel to drift from him. He knew it was going to happen. They were taken captive and sifted among the nations. In the end time, some will come back to God, and God will, not that he has to remember, but he will remember the promises which he made with the forefathers. While Israel was in a spiraling downfall just prior to their captivity, God warned them through prophets to return to him. But what happened? They rejected those warnings, didn't they? Both Israel and the nation Judah rejected those warnings. Turn over to Amos. One of my favorite books. We did this as a Bible study a while back. It is one of my favorite books. If you ever get a chance to go through Amos, just go through it, and it's kind of eye-opening. Amos 4, verse 6. And he's talking here to Israel through his prophet, Amos, and he's giving them a warning, but the warning's not being heeded. Also, I will give you, Amos says, I will give you, through God, through Amos, I will give you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, which you yet, it says, you have not returned to me. He's going to make them starve, make them hungry. They still won't return to God. I also will withhold rain, which we talked about earlier, from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. So when they really needed the rain, no rain. I made it rain on one city and withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water. They were looking for water. They were searching for water to drink. If they didn't have rain where they were, they went where water was. And then what's going to happen when everyone goes to find the water? They're going to run out, right? But they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me. God's mercy wants his people to turn to him. He sent a famine. He sent drought. Water was hard to find. They wouldn't return to God. Verse 9. I blasted you with... He's not done yet. I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locusts devoured them. So things started to work. You know, the olive trees were producing olives, the vineyards were producing grapes, but what happened? Locusts ate them. They didn't get to eat the fruit of their works. What does it say? Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, so they lost their battles. Along with your captive horses, I made the stench of your camps come into your nostrils. And then it says, yet you have not returned to me. God wants to show mercy. He gives Israel a warning, but Israel refuses it. Israel is taken captive by Assyria. Turn over to Amos 9. It's interesting if you read the rest here. through what we just read. Let me get the scripture right, make sure I got it. Through Amos 4 through chapter 8. If you read that, you get a chance to read that. It's interesting how God just wanted them to repent, but they wouldn't do it. Amos 9, verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord of God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not destroy it utterly, the house of Jacob. I will not destroy the house of Jacob utterly, says the Lord. These scriptures here that we're reading, it's talking to Israel back then, but more importantly, it's talking about us today. Israel today in the modern times. Verse 9. So I meant to mention this. It says where it says, yet I will not destroy the house of Jacob utterly. God will show mercy, but only after they go through their punishment. God wanted to show mercy to Israel, but he's had enough. They weren't going to return to him. He's had enough, so he's going to have to show mercy after they go through captivity. And it's going to happen that way and here in the future as well. Verse 9. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as a grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners, the chief sinners, the ones full of pride, arrogant, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake us nor confront us. What's the United States say? We're so powerful, our armies, no one could overtake us. That's how we think as a nation. Have you ever heard them mention God at all? That it's because of our great God that we're powerful and that we win wars? No, it's because of our great military, our knowledge. We have everything messed up, and God's going to make it straight. Some people, as it says here in verse 9, will be sifted as through a sieve. God knows exactly where the descendants of Jacob are. Those who are the main sinners, those, like I said, who are full of pride, who reject God, will die by the sword. God will show mercy to Jacob's descendants, or the remnant of Israel. Verse 14. This is what happens at the end, after God shows his mercy. The kingdom of God is here. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inherit them. So now they're going to have to work for the cities. The cities have been laid waste. Now Israel has to work for those cities. They have to rebuild them. We're going to help in that building process. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They're going to have to plant their own vineyards now. God wanted to give this all to them, but they rejected it. Now they're going to have to do their work. Of course, we're talking about here in the future, not Israel back in those days. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up. For the land I have given them, says the Lord of your God. God will show mercy to the end time Israel. He has not forgotten the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And neither should we forget that covenant. He again gives the promised land to Israel after Christ's return. That's what verses 14 and 15 is talking about. As I said, the Jewish people were also taken captive by Babylon. They rejected God. Most were taken to Babylon. And here, if you turn over to Daniel 9, here we have Daniel's prayer in chapter 9. And another, if you ever want to read something humbling and really think about, read chapter 9 of Daniel. As you notice, as we go through this, you see how he includes himself in the nation of Judah and their sins. You're not saying, oh, Judah is the sinful nation. Not me. I'm doing everything right. No, he includes himself. And as we pray, we need to include ourselves like Daniel did as well. Daniel 9, verse 5. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from you, your precepts and judgments. Did Daniel do that? I don't think so. But he includes himself in with the nation of Judah. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them because of unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belong shame of face. I just read that. Verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercy. Let's read that again. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Daniel, as I said, includes himself in the sins of Judah. When we pray, we should pray for the church as a whole and include ourselves, not just saying, well, look at all these people who are doing rotten things in the church. I'm not saying that there are. But when we pray, we need to include ourselves as we are one body. We are one church, one body of Christ. So we have to include ourselves and pray for the church. Pray for ourselves as well, but pray for the church as a whole. So to God belongs mercy and forgiveness. God is merciful and he loves to forgive. Think about that. He loves to forgive. We must love to repent and ask for forgiveness and mercy. Continuing on in verse 15 of Daniel 9. And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed by Babylon. And eventually, the remnants of Judah had to go back and restore that city and rebuild it. Your holy mountain, because of your sin... let's read that again. For your fury returned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because... For our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. And they were a laughingstock. The nation of Judah and Jerusalem is a laughingstock around the nations. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Verse 18. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds. You know, do we go to God when we're feeling really good about ourselves? It's okay to thank God for that. But also we need to go to God when we're crashing, when we hit bottom. We need to go to God and ask for forgiveness. So for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Why do we go before God? Because of his mercy. Don't you want God's mercy? I know I do. You know, we go before God not because of what we've done or our great deeds. We go because we want God's mercy. You know, you and I are all deserving of death. But it's because of God's great love, his compassion, his mercy that we are able to come before him. Also, we can come before him because of the Holy Spirit, which makes it all possible to worship him. You know, we need God's mercy. We need to seek out God's mercy. John 4, verse 24, which Darren spoke of earlier, says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must do so in spirit and in truth. That's our access to God and our access to have God look into our minds and hearts, as we're going to see later, to show us mercy. So one more thing under mercy, I'm just going to talk about this here, is compassion. God is compassionate. It's maybe 2A, God is compassionate. I'll tell you a story. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 30. I wasn't going to do this, but because it's such a good story and it ends up really showing how human nature works, I thought we'd include it. If I could find it. Second Chronicles 30. Hezekiah has become king and he restores temple worship. And in 2 Corinthians 30, he keeps the Passover. The Passover is kept in the second month here. A significant number of priests had not sanctified themselves correctly, nor had the people had time to gather themselves to gather in Jerusalem. So they made it the second month, second Passover. And let me read this from the Good News Bible Commentary before we get into Chronicles. It says, in the Good News Bible Commentary, Hezekiah even extends an invitation to those to the northern kingdom to join the people of Judah, Israel's, who he's talking about, in keeping the Passover and participating in the religious revival. As in the previous chapter, we again see the phrase, all Israel. Now, with the addition of from Beersheba to Dan, so we're trying to figure out why he's, you know, where in Israel he's going to, which was a common way of denoting the whole land of Israel prior to the divided monarchy. Beersheba being located in the far south and Dan being in the extreme north. So basically, all of Israel was being invited. They went, sent people down with letters inviting them to this Passover. So though most of Israel had been taken captive, there was a first wave of captivity from by Assyria that took some Israelites to Assyria. Israel's final deportation had not yet taken place, so there was still a sizable amount of remnant of population left at the time of the part of the kingdom ruled by Hoshea. And Hoshea was a king of Israel, himself was a vassal of Assyria. So letters were sent, they sent horsemen out, or footmen out, and they sent these letters to invite the remnant of Israel, to this Passover. So here again, as we read this, we see a theme of returning to God. They want Israel to return to God. God wants to show mercy and compassion. And again, do we want to receive that mercy and compassion ourselves? Let's read Second Chronicles 30, verse 6. It says, then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the commandment of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord our God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the king of Assyria. So there was still a remnant in Israel that had not been deported. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord, the God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to astonishment, as you see. You know, God gave up some of the people in Israel to astonishment. We just read in Amos how God tried to warn Israel. But they rejected God, and God had had enough. He brought about destruction and captivity. And these people were being taken captive. But there was still, as I said, a remnant. Verse 8, now, do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord. Enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is a gracious and merciful God, and he will not turn his face from you if you return to him. God wants to treat us with compassion. He wants us to show his grace and his mercy to us. And sometimes, as we just read, God will show his compassion through our enemies. Now, they weren't utterly destroyed, Israel wasn't. They showed compassion. It's a strange way to show compassion, but that's how God chose to do it at that time. You know, you think these people of Israel would have heeded the invitation, would have been more than happy to join Judah in this second Passover. Verse 10. So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. They thought the people who were taken captive, those are the ones who deserved it. We're the righteous ones. We don't need to go keep a Passover. We're okay where we're at. We just go away. Go keep your Passover. We don't need to do that. Sadly, the remnant of Israel had not learned their lesson. They were too far gone, unable to find their way back to God's path. So far off the path, they couldn't even see it, see the true path. God was trying to open their door, but they just slammed it on God. Thankfully, a few, though, there's a few, very few, who did return to God and kept the Passover, but it wasn't many. So the Passover was celebrated and went well, and they kept it just another 7 days. So they kept the Passover 14 days. As we keep God's festivals, we need to realize the reason why we celebrate them. The reason we understand them is because of God's mercy, His compassion, and His loving kindness, which He gave us. It's nothing that we've done through obedience, God, except through the obedience for receiving God's Holy Spirit. Now that's how we understand these things, because it's compassion and mercy and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We wouldn't understand these things if God didn't give us the Spirit. Psalm 78. Verse 38 and 39. Here he's talking to Israel as they come out of Egypt. Verse 38 says, "But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away." Man, he wanted to zap them, I think, many times. "But he turned his anger away, and he did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come." He knows that we are just mankind, that we are just flesh and blood. You know, when we sin, we deserve death. And as I said, God could just zap us if we really wanted to, but that's not how He works. That's not how He operates. He has a plan, and that plan consists of compassion, mercy, and grace. The third one, we'll go through this kind of quickly. I'm going to jump through here a little bit, running out of time. Third one is God is faithful. So God is a giver. God is full of mercy and compassion. These are His attributes. God is also faithful. Start with Deuteronomy 7. Verse 6. It says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples in the face of the earth." You know, God has chosen us to be a special people. We are a royal priesthood. We are His own special people, a chosen generation. But it's only because of God, not because of our greatness. It's because of God's mercy. Verse 7. "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all people." God chose Israel because of His promise to Abraham, and He also called Israel out of slavery. You know, slaves were seen upon as the least of the people. He has chosen you and I out of slavery too. We were once slaves of Satan in his way. We're also slaves to the law, because if we kept the law and that's how we thought we were going to be saved, then we die to the law. We break the law, we're dead. So we were slaves to the law. God freed us from the death penalty. Verse 8. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God is a faithful God. He loves us. He wants us to come out of slavery. "Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations." God is faithful to His promises. But we too need to be faithful to God. We need to keep God's law and have that same love He has towards us. And that love that we have towards God can only come through God's Holy Spirit. We must not quench that Spirit. To keep God's Spirit, we must continue in keeping that relationship with Him. Be faithful to God as He is faithful to us. Psalms 91, verse 1. I'm sorry, Psalms 92, verse 1. "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night." You and I should declare God's loving kindness when we wake up in the morning. Why? Because he gave us another day to live, another way to keep God's law, keep his way, rejoice in his way of life. We may not always enjoy that, but we need to be thankful for that. We may fall into trials and tests that may stretch our limits. We may not want to wake up because of the pain that we feel before we went to bed. But God will be with us, and we really need to understand that. We also need to go to bed in the evening. We need to be grateful for God's protection, his faithfulness that got us through that day. Many times we don't know that something could have happened to us on the road or whatever that God protected us from. We live in a world that is quickly tumbling to the ground. There is chaos all around, and yet God does protect us. But to continue to be protected, we need to stay close to God. Satan is out to get us, and our only protection is what God gives us through the Spirit. His word, his armor, the armor of God in his way of life. God is faithful to his people. Yeah, I'm going to go through Psalms 11. I wasn't going to, but I think I will. It's important. Psalms 11. Might be a little over today. Sorry about that. Psalms 11, verse 2. For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. He is faithful to us, to the upright. Satan's out to get us. He's out to destroy us. I want to read for the Good News Commentary again. The advisors see no alternative to hiding out in the hills because they believe the foundations are being destroyed. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says the word foundation occurs only here in this meeting. The foundations appear to be a metaphor for the order of society. Just pay attention to what it says here. The established institutions, the social and civil order of the community. This order has been established by the Lord at creation and is being maintained. Yet, to the advisors now appears that God's justice and laws are being replaced by human autonomy and it resultant in anarchy. That's exactly what's going on in our society today. The exact same thing is happening. Our government is a mirror of what I just read. David counters that. Continue on. David counters that foundations are not destroyed because the Lord himself is a true foundation. And that's why we need to stay close to God, because God is a true foundation. God may be testing the righteous at this time, but he is in charge and sees what is going on. David knows that God is alive and at work in his holy temple, that he is hearing prayer, forgiving sins, welcoming home sinners, waiting for people to flee to take refuge to him. Not the mountains, as it says in verse 1 and 2. God wants us to take refuge in him, not mankind or thinking the mountains are going to hide us. He also knows that God is ruling his world from on high, noticing and testing every little detail of human life. God is in control. We need to comprehend that and understand it. That is why we need to declare God's loving kindness and his faithfulness, as we read in Psalms 92, verse 2. So there's a lot of attributes that we can go through. We're just touching a surface of God's attributes. So these are the ways in which we can view God. As we conclude, how does God view us, his church? This is the most important part in the sense of understanding how God works. I think we know the answer to that. God tests the heart. I think we understand that. I'm not going to turn to Psalms or 1 Samuel 16, verse 6 through 13. I'll just kind of go over it real quickly. God looks at our heart. God is looking for a replacement for Saul, and he sends Samuel to the family of Jesse to find a new king for Israel because he's tired of Saul's antics. He sends his first son. Everyone thinks, oh, Eliab, that's the guy we want. No, that's not what he's looking for. He says he's looking, God doesn't look at man as God, as man sees. He looks at the heart, where man just looks at the outward appearance. So seven sons pass by Samuel. No one there yet. Is there any other left, they say? Well, there's that shepherd, David, the youngest one. You don't want him, do you? Well, that's the one that God wanted. They left him out in the... he's not important. But that not important person, the least of the brothers, was the one God chose. And when God chose him, it must have been a shock to the family. And I believe it wasn't even fully grasped why God chose David, even because it shows during the time of the Goliath incident. What are you doing here, David? Just give us our food and leave. Turn over to Psalms 139. So God looks at the heart. Psalms 139. Verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. God knows our thoughts, and I think sometimes he knows them before we do. He knows our habits, our routine. He is acquainted with all our ways. And that's kind of scary, isn't it? This should make us rethink how we think, if I could use that term. Verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me. So God looks at the heart, but God also has thoughts towards you and I. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be much in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. God has precious thoughts towards us. He cares and loves for us, and he wants us to be in his kingdom. Psalms 40, verse 5, I'll just read that one there. Psalms 40, verse 5 says, many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works, which you have done, and your thoughts, which are toward us, cannot be recounted in your order. His thoughts are so wonderful towards us. So he thinks about us. I don't know how he does that. He thinks about thousands and hundreds of millions of people, whatever it is, but he does. God knows our hearts and our thoughts. He has thoughts, good thoughts. He wants us to make in this kingdom. And we must let God in and let him show us where we need fixing. Because he knows who we are. He knows where we lack. So we need to ask him to show us. Psalms 139, let's read verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way of everlasting. This may be the hardest thing we do, but it's also the most rewarding that we can do. Because it's the way to everlasting. Ask God to show us our weaknesses, our anxieties, our shortcomings. Why must we let God show us where we need fixing? Jeremiah 17. I'll just start reading there. You can turn there if you'd like. We all know this scripture very well. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked. But then verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I know your mind. I know your heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Our hearts are truly known by God. We may think we know ourselves, but God knows us far better. Our hearts trick us, deceive us into thinking that we know it all. And eventually, we start lying about things. We can believe that the lie is actually true. That's how bad it can get. We must let God in. Those who have God's Holy Spirit have access to God, and God also has access to us. How is that? Through the Holy Spirit that He gave us. The Holy Spirit that God and Christ have decided to work through. That's how they work through us, is through that Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 26. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit is representative of the mind of Christ. That's what it is. It's the mind of Christ, mind of God the Father as well. The Spirit itself, says in verse 26, makes intercession for us. Who's our intercessor? Well, it's Jesus Christ. Christ is our intercessor. Verse 34 says that. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, it is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Christ is our high priest, and he makes intercession for us. Verse 26 is speaking of the mind of Christ. Not the Holy Spirit, just to speak of, but that's how God works through. He works through the Holy Spirit. Verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. It is Christ working through the Spirit, God the Father working through the Spirit, how he gets to know us. That's how he chooses to work. He chooses to use that Spirit to search us. You can say that God has tapped into us through the Spirit which he has given to us. That's how he works. Psalms 26, verse 2 says, Psalms 26, 2, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. We need to constantly ask God to examine us and show us what our true motives are. Where are we short? What are our motives for doing what we do? Jeremiah 20. Jeremiah 20, verse 12. For time's sake, I'll just read it real quickly. You turn there, great. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and the heart. God will test the righteous, and he sees our minds and hearts, our innermost being, our secret thoughts. Again, scary, but God knows us. We may think we can fool God, but that's impossible. Psalms 139. We read that. Let's turn there again. I'll just read that real quickly. We'll get there and read it. Psalms 139, verse 2. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path. You know my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. For there's no word on my tongue, but behold, you know it all together. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what's going on in our little pea brain, according to God. Our little pea brain. Again, from the Bible commentary, God has searched within David and his life and knows everything there is about to know about God. This is a Good News Bible commentary. He carefully investigates each facet of David's life to discern all his actions from when he gets up in the morning to when he goes to bed at night. God is thus familiar with all of David's patterns, habits, preferences, and ways of doing things. But he knows you, knows me backwards and forwards. What a great God we serve. I mean, that's just right there is unbelievable. Moreover, God looks penetratingly into David's heart to discern his inner motives and secret thoughts. In fact, God knows David so well that he anticipates his words before they're spoken. God has an exhaustive knowledge of David, just as he has of us. Again, from the Bible commentary, Good News Bible commentary. And with that scripture just being read, or that phrase being read, I think Hebrews 4:11 through 13 really comes to life, what we just read there in the Bible commentary. I'll read it. Hebrews 4, verse 11. It says, let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division in soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account. God's words help us see our shortcomings, but it's also the word of God, the very word, Jesus Christ, is the one who also pierces us even to the division of soul and spirit. And he does that through the Holy Spirit. Christ, if we let him, will show us our innermost thoughts that we may not even know we have, or that even the motives that we don't even understand we have. So we just touched on the surface of God's attributes. I mean, we can go on and on about how God views us. First one, God is a giver. As we conclude this, he wants to give us eternal life, and he does so by giving his Spirit, giving his Son, which makes it all possible. He gives us his laws, commandments, and so much more. He gave Israel the promised land. He gave them houses and vineyards that they didn't have to work for. Two, God is a God of mercy and loving kindness, compassion. He very much wants to show us these attributes. When God shows these to us, it's because of his great patience and the love that he has for us. Not because of our deeds, God's mercy and compassion. He wanted to show Israel and Judah these great attributes too, but their rebellion came to the point where they had to be dealt with. God's mercy and compassion will once again be given to all of Israel and eventually to all mankind when he returns. Third one is God is faithful to his people. And he is faithful to the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we get to receive those promises, the spiritual aspect. We've received the physical blessings from Abraham that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by this nation that we live in. This is just the physical. He gave us the spiritual as well. We also saw how God views us. He looks into our hearts and minds using the Holy Spirit. And he sees and knows our thoughts and motives. We cannot fool God, as Darren brought out earlier. You know, we have to be genuine. In closing, turn over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. We're assured of them. God is faithful. He gave them a promise. He gave them these promises. We're assured of them, embrace them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have not had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God is not ashamed of us unless we turn our back on him. He wants us to give us the heavenly country, the new Jerusalem, the city of our God. He wants us to have that. He is preparing a city, as we read in John 14, that we have not built. He is giving us offices that we have not built, positions we have not built. Verse 17 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he knew God was faithful. It says here, as we read, that he would bring back Isaac back to life. When he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received it, the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he has also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham knew God's faithfulness. He knew his promises, and he knew that Isaac would be resurrected if he had to go through with sacrificing his only son. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. But by faith Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That's what God wants from us, to reject those passing pleasures of sin. We need to trust in God and His faithfulness, His mercy, His compassion, and understand His promises. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for He looked to the reward. Verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish by those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. You know, Jericho was not an afterthought to God. You know, let's just destroy the city. It's the first one we're coming to. We're going to destroy that city. No. Rahab was in God's plan. Through that line, Christ was born. God is faithful, and He's merciful, and He's full of compassion. And that's where that's where it starts from, right there, Jericho, Rahab. It didn't really start there, that's what I mean. But as we go through this, we see that that's where God's line, Christ's line came through, was through Rahab, through Jesse and David. And lastly, verse 39 and 40. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they didn't receive the promised land. But that's not what they were really looking for. They were looking for another promised land. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They believed in God, His faithfulness, His mercy, and His compassion. They believed that God would come forth in His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we too need to believe that same thing. So I hope this was helpful for you. Stay close to God. Invite Him into your thoughts and intents, your motives. Ask Him to show us what we need to do to become what He wants us to be. To be born children of God, because it's God's good pleasure to give you His kingdom.